I wonder how many of us have fond memories of our dads. Some of our dads are still alive. Some of our dads have died. Can you remember times that you've had with your father? Whether it was in your youth or when you're older, when you had times of need where your dad came through and he helped you in ways that you didn't deserve, honestly, in ways that you often didn't think of. Kids often, we grow up in our homes, don't we? We don't even think about where food comes from, right? We have a bed. We have a room. We have electricity, all these kinds of things that we take for granted, for the many things that the Lord has provided for us through our fathers, our parents. But this morning we're thinking specifically about how God is a heavenly Father and how He is generous with His children. I wonder, when was the last time that you gave praise to God for your dad? Whether he's alive or whether he's dead, whether he's a believer or he was an atheist. When was the last time that you gave thanks to God for giving you your dad? And I want to caveat this a little bit because I know that some have not had good fathers. Some of us have had fathers who have abandoned us, who have abused, who have misrepresented God's love for his people and the way that they have, in a blasphemous and demonic way, denied God's generous love for his people in his son. So I'm not talking about that. And friend, if you had a father that embraced an abuse of, a misrepresentation of what God is like, know that God is not that kind of a father. But in God's common mercy and grace, many of us, he has given us fathers that have loved us. When was the last time you gave praise and thanks to God for the gift of your dad? You know, and why? Why should we give thanks to God for giving us dads? Because even unbelievers and all humanity are made in the image and likeness of God. And even a father that doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, often in God's common grace, loves his kids and is generous with his children. God gives fathers to children to teach them what God is like, albeit imperfectly. And for this, God deserves praise and thanks. All of us were made by God to have God as our Father. And Jesus, in the text that we're going to be considering this morning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, Jesus is teaching us that we were made to have God as our Father. And he's teaching us that the Father that he gave us and the way that he was kind and loved us and was generous with us was meant to point us to a greater Father that far surpasses even earthly fathers that we have had here. First, a little bit of context about this text. We're jumping into, again, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. We're in the middle right now of what's often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And at the beginning of Jesus' sermon, Jesus taught what his kingdom citizens look like and what's often called the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those who are the kingdom of heaven, and so on. And then after teaching that, in order that anyone would enter into God's kingdom, they must have a righteousness. Jesus teaches later in chapter 5 that if anyone would have a hope of entering into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that we must have that person must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then, after preaching on the law and the Old Testament in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus powerfully exposes that no one is righteous. No, not one. Nobody is righteous enough to enter his kingdom because God's standard is perfection. Be perfect. Remember at the end of chapter 5, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. Perfection. Remember, that's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. The point is that there's no hope for anyone in and of themselves because no one is righteous. No, not one. So in chapter 6, Jesus taught How even in pursuing to live for God, we can often fall into sinful hypocrisy by storing up treasure in things on this earth, reputation, an appearance of religiosity, and false, fake, empty piety in our lives, as opposed to treating the good news of the gospel of the kingdom as our treasure. And we can too often be tempted to abandon that in order to look religious or holy in the eyes of others in our lives. And then Jesus also taught in chapter 6, verse 33, that we should fight our anxiety. We should fight our anxiety by first seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all of the things that we would be anxious about in this world, whether it's clothes, whether it's house, whether it's provision or money or anything like that, that God would provide those things as we need it. So often when we see that we don't have those things in this life, it's because it's not a need, it's not a necessity, and we must rely upon God and the treasures that He has given us in His promises in His kingdom. In chapter 7, Jesus has been teaching His people how to live in God's kingdom that is breaking into the world. First this, verses 1 through 5, by not being harsh, we thought about this last week, by not being harsh or severe or censorious in judging one another, and to always have our own sin set before us before we would go to correct others in their sin, a brother in his sin. And then second, we also considered this last week too, that we can be too lax or unwise and indiscriminate in instruction and in reproof, both in preaching the gospel, but also reproving one another and admonishing one another in the context of God's kingdom in the church. So all of that sets the context for what Jesus is doing today and thinking about the generosity of God. Listen to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Number one, Jesus commands to ask, seek, and to knock. Jesus commands to ask, seek, and to knock. And this is in verse 7 through 8. Now this week, I wonder if any of you guys watched any of these things. I watched some of the testimony that was given before the Senate Judiciary Committee in the consideration of a Supreme Court nomination. And I'm not talking about politics here. I'm going to leave that aside. I'm not going to touch that. But there's a number of things that I think were painfully obvious if you watched any of those testimonies or that hearing. First, guys, this world is broken. Even the wisest of men that we can, to the best of our ability, discern that would lead and hold a position of power and decision-making in this land, they can't agree on anything. And in the midst of sin and brokenness, it is difficult to discern what is true and what's not true. That's what sin is. It destroys. It makes everything confusing. It clouds up everything. And sexual immorality in particular is particularly confusing because this world constantly tells us to pursue it. Because it's going to please you. It's going to do something good for you. And then you pursue it and the world turns right back around and it accuses you. Right? And both are wrong. And in the midst of discerning what's happening and going on in this world, it's so confusing it's hard to even know. So that's the first thing. And the second, sin not only destroys, it also victimizes. Third, the judgment of men in this world is easily corrupted. I don't care what side of the aisle you're on, it's easy to see, right? And the wisdom of man in this world is another one. The wisdom of man in this world is death. It's a mess. There's a lot more that could be said. We can talk a little bit about it later. I would encourage you to not talk about it. I would encourage you to talk about Jesus Christ. Meditate upon Him. Set your eyes and your hopes upon Him. Let Congress figure that out. That's not your role, right? You can vote appropriately the next election. Great. But let them handle that. We need to focus on fighting our sin with our hope set in Jesus Christ. Don't let these types of things in our culture and society distract us from fighting sin and seeking to glorify Christ in all things. And one thing that I was reminded of, though, in watching some of those hearings was this. As they were going over calendars from 36 years ago. Calendars of days, specific days, specific weeks. It reminded me of the judgment that each one of us will face before the judgment seat. Not of, men that are stumbling over themselves, but before God, the righteous judge who knows all and sees all. He knows the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And we won't just have basic outlines of weeks that we have to give an account for before God, but every moment of every single day, every second of our lives. And he knows it all, exhaustively. Kavanaugh may be wrongly accused, but before God, each of us in our sins will all be rightly accused and rightly condemned for our sins if we do not have a mediator. Before the judgment seat of God, none of us will be able to say, I'm a good man. I'm a good man. Jesus has been plain in the Sermon on the Mount that no one is righteous. None of us are able to be counted as a citizen of Christ's kingdom through our own efforts at living a righteous life. Jesus has cut our legs out from underneath us to show us that we are totally depraved, that we are completely through and through wicked in God's sight. God's law would condemn each and every one of us to eternal conscious torment forever in hell in the face of God's coming judgment and wrath. And this is where all self-dependence and human effort leads. God's just wrath. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul describes that the gospel of Jesus Christ includes this truth, that God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now friends, if you are seeking to share the gospel with a friend and you do not tell them that God will judge them for their sins, and if they're not found in Christ, that they will be cast into hell forever, you have not shared the gospel. If you're at a church that's not preaching a gospel that includes a constant reminding you of the coming judgment of God for our sins, that church is not preaching you the whole gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, the Apostle Paul describes that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Friends, what is in the darkness of our lives? What is in the darkness? What are the secrets of our hearts that will be exposed at the end? And friends, if we were on national television and our sin was being exposed for everyone in the nation and the world to watch, friends, that's nothing compared to what God's final judgment will be for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says this, and no creature is hidden from his God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In a few chapters, Jesus teaches that this in Matthew 12, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. Friends, how are we doing? We all come up short. In the beginning, God created all things out of nothing. He didn't create because he had any need in himself, but as an expression of his perfect knowledge of his power over all things, he created our first parents in that creation, Adam and Eve, and he put them in the Garden of Eden, paradise. Not paradise primarily because it was a beautiful garden, but because the presence of God was there. The forerunner of what would become the temple. The forerunner of what would become God's presence among his people. And the hope that we would have that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be at the center of the kingdom of heaven one day when he would take his people to be with them. But he put them in Eden, paradise, in the presence of his favor and of his pleasure in the Garden of Eden. He created them in his image and likeness to be a reflection, like a little mirror of what God is like. And God commanded them that they could eat of any tree in the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Instead of obeying God's word, his good word, they chose sin. They chose what, that's what sin is. They did what they wanted to do instead of what God would have them do. And in Adam and Eve, all of us, you, me, our kids, our grandparents, our cousins, our aunts, our neighbors, our co-workers, all of us fell in Adam and Eve's sin. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We all sinned in Adam. And friends, you might say, well, if I was there, I would have made a different choice than Adam made. No, Adam is a perfect man. He's a perfect representation of us. What was often referred to as a federal head. He was a perfect, he made a decision that was better than us, and he still rejected God. And friends, this is the explanation of all the brokenness that we see in the world. The choice of picking some fruit and eating it in disobedience to God. This is where death enters the world. This is where God's judgment is threatened, where death enters and pain enters and murder enters, lying, deceit, making people into a commodity, whether it's the objectification of men or women or slaves or any of these kinds of things. It all enters in sinful rebellion against God in eating a fruit from a tree. It's the motivation of the heart. And God's judgment is coming for our sin. You know, and we won't have to give an account again before fallible men on some committee someplace. But we will have to give account for our lives to a God who knows and sees all things, even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And friends, this is the bad news of the Bible. We all fell in Adam. We deserve God's wrath for our sin. But then this leads to the good news of the Bible. And it's greater news than news that would exist without that bad news of the Bible. God sent a second Adam in Jesus Christ, his son. He is perfect in every way and without sin. He came to live a life that none of us have lived. He came to die a death that his people deserve by being nailed to a cross and drinking the full cup of God's eternal wrath that we deserve for our sins if we would turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus bore God's wrath for his people, and he perfectly satisfied it, so that when he's on the cross crying out, "It is finished," it was completely finished. Salvation, forgiveness for sins, redemption accomplished and applied. And Jesus, he took the judgment of God in the place of sinners like us. And this is the message for all of us today. So see your sin. See your sin truly as an offense against God. See that your sin in it, you are not acceptable to God. Repent, confess of your sins, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ and put your trust in his death and resurrection. Trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And friends, this is news that if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, this should be glorious news. Repent and believe. And friends, if you're here this morning, you've been a Christian for decades even, this is glorious news. We come together again and again every week to remind ourselves of this truth. And I don't know where you are today, but friends, repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ afresh. If we do not see our sinful condition as being vessels of God's wrath, then we won't know what to ask. But if we do know, then we will know what to ask, even as Jesus is commanding us here to ask, to seek, and to knock. Asking, begging God for forgiveness. Asking God to apply the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to my account. The righteousness that Jesus said that no one could enter the kingdom of heaven without. Asking God for daily grace and faith in him. Asking God to provide for me what I could never provide for myself in Christ. To not live my life by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. One of the amazing things, I think, about the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus has been teaching that it is possible for undeserving sinners like us to be a part of his kingdom. He's teaching all of this with the full expectation that some will be a part of the kingdom of God. So as Jesus has taught us how to love our enemies, how to give, how to pray, how to fast, how to seek to correct each other in a humble way, how to have humility in correcting each other, how to have discernment in sharing the gospel, sharing the treasure of the kingdom of God with others. Here, in this text this morning, though, Jesus is driving us to a complete and utter dependence upon God. We are needy people. So how can any of us be sufficient for these things that Jesus is calling us to in the Sermon on the Mount? Because we are continually asking and seeking and knocking. One mark that someone is a Christian, a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, is that they recognize that they lack, that they are in want if they do not have Christ, and that they come to God like children come to their dad. As a Christian, we acknowledge that we do not deserve God's kingdom. In our sin, we don't deserve his love. And we see that. And God uses that conviction of sin. He uses that to bring us to himself, to ask and to seek and to knock as we come to him, casting ourselves completely dependent upon him. And we seek him and his kingdom first. And as we knock upon the door of the kingdom of heaven, as it were, we trust that God hears. And even we hear the voice of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 12, where he says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So we knock. We continually come before God, asking of him. Second point is this: Jesus promises that his people will receive, find, and have the door open. Not only does he command us to ask, seek, and to knock, but he promises us. He makes promises in this text. How can we receive everything that Jesus has been teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount? How can we receive it? Jesus has been teaching us what righteousness looks like according to God's law, according to his word. But chapter 5, verse 20, it should keep ringing in our ears. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." How can we get that righteousness? How can we inherit the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is establishing through his kingship as he is breaking into the world in the gospel according to Matthew? The Puritan pastor John Brown describes what John Chrysostom from the 4th century to Martin Luther of the 16th century understood, that this is the question that Jesus is answering here in this text. Brown writes that in this text, Jesus shows his hearers how the righteousness without which a man cannot be subject to the Messiah's kingdom, the righteousness so far superior to that of the taught by the scribes and exemplified by the Pharisees, was to be obtained. "If an obedience so spiritual and so extensive be necessary in all who would enter the kingdom of God, can any of the family of frail and depraved man ever become its citizens? Who is sufficient for these things? How should conformity be obtained to the law of the Messiah, which forbids a scornful word, a malignant wish, an impure desire, a revengeful thought, which requires a devotion so rational, so spiritual, so unostentatious, which demands the entire surrender of the whole man, obedience, the most explicit, submission, the most profound? To these questions, which must naturally have arisen in the minds of the Lord's hearers, the answer is to be found in the words before us: ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." So that question that's ringing in our ears, how can we get into the kingdom of heaven? How can we get that righteousness? Jesus is saying it here. Ask God for it. You don't have it. Beg of God for it, and he will give it. Praise God. The only way that we can receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, this far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, is by receiving the perfect righteousness of Christ, by asking God for it. And we trust that that is a work of God by His Spirit in our hearts to even come and ask and seek and knock. And in receiving the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, we receive God's kingdom. In essence, Jesus is God's kingdom. And if we receive Him, we receive God's kingdom itself and become citizens of His kingdom. Look at the great promises that Jesus gives His people. Verses 7 through 8. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So friend, do you see your sin? Do you see and understand that God's wrath is coming for your sin? Acknowledge your sin. Turn and ask God for His kingdom. Beg God to give you a saving interest in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because in Him we have everything that we lack. See God's kingdom by looking to Christ. Even as Jesus taught to Nathanael in John chapter 1 that He, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the ladder of Jacob's dream upon which angels are ascending and descending to heaven upon. Jesus is the only way that to God. Even as He taught, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. The way into the presence of God through the history of Israel was closed off by the curtains of the temple, even as God's presence resided in the most holy place in the temple. And when Jesus died upon the cross, we read in the gospel accounts that the curtain that divided the most holy place from the rest of the temple was completely torn in two from top to bottom. The only way into the favor and eternal pleasure of God is by God's grace alone, received through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Friends, what we lost in Adam has been regained and opened to us in the second Adam, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So even as we sinned in Adam in the garden, so now we are redeemed by Jesus Christ. He now has become our head. Here Jesus is teaching us that God gives His people the kingdom. God gives His people His kingdom. And His people will surely receive God's kingdom. And God will open wide the door of His kingdom through repentance and faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. And in commanding us to ask and seek and knock, Jesus is promising that if we do this, He will give us Himself. He will give us Himself. That's our hope in the kingdom of God, is that we get God, right? Remember, Jesus is God's kingdom, and God is saving us to be His very people. And God is purchasing us from the curse that we deserve for our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, to know, love, and be loved by Him. So if we ask, if we seek, if we knock, our chief hope and desire isn't that we get a bunch of stuff. It's not even that our tears would be wiped away. It wouldn't even be primarily that our bodies would be raised and rid of sickness and death and confusion in this world. Not only that we will be rescued from our sin and the sin of and brokenness of this fallen world, the miseries of this life. All of that is good, but the great thing that we get if we ask of God, if we seek His kingdom, if we knock upon the door of His kingdom through Jesus Christ, we get God. The one true and living God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three of the same essence, equal in power and in glory. That's what we get, and we can bank on it. This is a promise that Jesus is making to His people. This is the longing in the hearts of the citizens of Christ's glorious kingdom, to see Jesus face to face. Is that the desire of your heart? Do you long to behold Christ, the beauty of Jesus Christ, to be with Him where He is forever, to cry like Moses did, "Please show me Your glory"? That's the cry of the heart of God's people, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Jesus Christ, friends, that's the first love of each of our hearts and the goal of our lives. Colossians chapter 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The text describes our obsession that we are obsessed with our lives is Jesus. It's not my work. It's not my spouse. It's not my kids. It's not YOLO, you only live once and checking off your bucket list. No. Our desire is for Christ and him alone. Yes, we still struggle with sin, but Christ's people cry out with David in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after. So seek, even as Jesus is commanding us here, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire, ask in his temple. Brothers and sisters, what a joy and privilege it is to be in partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ together at Redeemer Baptist Church, to continually point one another to our first love, Jesus Christ. Don't grow weary in this. To remind one another of the beauty of Jesus Christ, that if we ask for him, if we seek after him, if we knock upon, again, the doors of the kingdom of heaven, as it were, that he is delighted to give us not only good gifts and of his kingdom, but himself. Think of that promise and let it drive your joy, even in the midst of difficulties. Number three, God shows his common grace in evil people created in his image. God shows his common grace or mercy in evil people created in his image. Jesus gives an illustration here because we need it. It's hard for us to understand these things. Look at verses 9 through 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Few things, few observations from the text. First thing that stands out here is how Jesus refers to us in verse 11. You who are evil. That's us. You who are evil. One of the fastest ways to offend or trigger someone in our culture is to tell them that they are evil. But in Judaism, and therefore in Jesus' day, in the Bible, it teaches that all human beings are sinful and evil in God's sight. If somebody came up to you on the street and they said that you were evil, you'd probably be like, yeah, if you're trusting in Christ, you believe what the Bible teaches about who we are, you'd be like, yeah, I am. I am evil. But I have a great king who's willing to save an evil sinner like me. But that's a surprise to people these days, right? Because everyone's good, you know. Pursue whatever you want. You can achieve and accomplish all of your dreams. Even if you're 4 foot and you want to be a professional basketball player. No, that's just not true. Our culture lies to us. Why should we believe them in this? So this wasn't a surprising or provocative thing for Jesus to say. And he says it in passing even. You who are evil, you know, like, and it doesn't seem like anybody in the middle of the sermon, hey, wait, Jesus, that's not true. We're not evil over here. No. And yeah, you're right. Moving right through. Yep, that makes perfect sense. We're evil. We see that we are sinners in the sight of God. You can tell by the fact that he doesn't even camp on it. That it was an assumption that the people probably all understood and acknowledged. And if you can imagine an audience there that wouldn't have, like, a response to that, you know, it's interesting. Like, you can almost shut your eyes and see that he's teaching through this, and he says, "You who are evil, you know, wouldn't you give good gifts to your children?" And people are like, "Yeah, we're evil, and we would give good gifts to our children." Well, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder what you think of this. That you are evil, and yet, at the same time, that you can give good gifts, even though you are also evil. I wonder, do you think, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, do you think that Jesus is a good teacher? Do you think that he knew God's word, and that Jesus was a holy man? Maybe you even believe that he's God incarnate, Jesus. But you're not really submitting your life to his rule as master and Lord of your life. Well, Jesus is telling you, friend, this morning, that you are evil and that you are wicked. Will you hear that? And will you consider that you are in need of forgiveness for your wickedness? The second observation here is that stands out is that by God's mercy and grace, evil and wicked people do good things. This is a testimony and a reminder of the fact that humanity is made in the image and likeness of God. And that's not something that we lost when we fell into sin, that we're made in the image and likeness of God. Yet our pride and selfishness is often wrapped up in the good things that we would do, to the point that Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it describes that all of our good works or righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Or Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it describes that anything not done in faith in Christ is sin. Yet, even evil people are able to do and give good gifts. But those good things are unable to save them from God's coming judgment. There's no good works that we could do that would justify us before God's judgment. Third, one of the reasons why parents exist is to teach children what God is like by giving them good gifts. So parents in the room, how are you stewarding your role as a mom or a dad to teach your kids what God is like? And again, this is why abuse and using or misusing influence and authority as a parent is so demonic. It lies about what God is like. And kids in the room, do your parents give you good gifts? Are you oblivious? Do you even know the things that your parents do for you? Ask them so that you can acknowledge those things in your life and then you can give praise to God for the gift of your parents. And know that, though, in parenthood, that it's only a small glimpse of the love and generosity that God has for his people in his Son, Jesus Christ, in giving his Holy Spirit even to his people as a gift. Jesus is teaching us what God is like, even through the actions of evil people. So, brothers and sisters, if God uses evil people for good in our lives, how much greater must God be, who is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, unchangeable in all of his perfections of love, mercy, and grace. The posture that God has toward his people isn't that he will not respond when they ask. Like a parent would respond to their children when they ask their parents and seek their parents and knock on the door of their parents' room or at the house. God is a generous God, and he gives good gifts to his people. It's not that he will not allow us to find his kingdom. He's not withholding his kingdom from his people. God's posture toward us is not that he will then not open wide the doors of his kingdom to those who knock. No. God's posture toward his people is that he freely answers when his children ask. That he freely gives when his children seek. And that he freely opens the way to himself when his children knock. And friends, even when we face trials and suffering, even in the midst of all of the hard things we face in this life, God is for us. God is for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 32 says this. For those whom God the Father foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give him graciously, also with him graciously give us all things? God's posture, friends, toward his people is not a passive, aggressive God guilt trip father. He's not a father who's stingy. He's not a father who gets a kick out of seeing his children writhe in pain and hurting. God the Father's posture toward his people isn't one of withholding. His posture toward his people is not one of abandoning. His posture toward his people is not one of letting his children go in the face of meaningless suffering and random arbitrary pain. No, everything that happens is designed and ruled by God for the sake of his own glory and for the good of his people. Trust that. Jesus is teaching us that here. Ask of him in your need. Seek him in your need. Knock. And he will give it. He will open to you. Though the sorrow of this life may not lift until we die, he will bring us safely home. I know I've quoted this before, but in this text that Jesus is teaching, Charles Spurgeon observed something that I think is helpful. He says, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Jesus gives us a solid foundation as a motivation to go to God and ask of God in prayer. The chief thing of the Sermon on the Mount that we learn to ask God of is to confess our sin and beg of him for forgiveness for our sins through the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. To ask God to give us the kingdom. To ask God for help in fighting our sin. To ask God for wisdom to see our sin before we correct a brother or sister as a fellow kingdom citizen. To beg God for wisdom when we do not have it. And to not give what is holy to dogs or cast pearl before swine, even as we thought about last week. In the context of both sharing the gospel with unbelievers, but also in the context of church discipline, in the context of a local church. Jesus is teaching us that God the Father is a generous God. Friends, do we believe that? Do you believe that God is a generous Father? He's not withholding from you. He's given us all things in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus commands us to do here what we do? Do we pray, trusting that God gives good gifts, answering the requests of his people? If we don't, Jesus is exposing that we have a deficiency in our understanding of our adoption in Jesus Christ. We have a deficiency in understanding what God is like if we do not pray. Friends, do we pray? Do we ask and seek and know? I'll close with a quote from a British pastor, J.C. Ryle, in the 1800s. He wrote this. Do we know anything of this asking, seeking, and knocking? Why should we not? There is nothing so simple and plain as praying. If a man really has a will to pray, there is nothing, unhappily, which men are so slow to do. They will use many of the forms of religion, attend many ordinances, do many things that are right before they will do this. And yet, without this, no soul can be saved. Do we ever really pray? If not, we shall at last be without excuse before God, except we repent. We shall not be condemned for not doing what we could not have done, or not knowing what we could not have known. But we shall find that one main reason that we are lost is this, that we never asked that we might be saved. Do we indeed pray? Then let us pray on and not faint. It is not lost labor. It is not useless. It will bear fruit after many days. That word never yet failed. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for those among us this morning that are not trusting in Christ. We pray that you would cause them to turn from their sin and ask that you would forgive them. Ask to be saved. And Father, we pray that you would comfort us, those among us in the room that are trusting in Christ. Father, as we see the ways that we are too slow to come before your throne and to ask and seek and knock, God, we pray that you would humble us. Remind us again of your great love for us in Christ, that we might come before your throne, that you accomplish your will even in answering the prayers of your saints. Father, help us to depend more upon you throughout the course of the day. Forgive us for the ways that too often in our days that we do not hold you at the center of our thoughts and motivations and desires. Father, we pray that you would give us daily grace and faith to walk in a way that would glorify you in dependence and neediness upon your provision for us in Jesus Christ. Teach us to pray. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.